In our current series, Six Certainties from the Resurrection of Jesus, we mentioned under our first heading, which we called the certainty that Jesus rose from the dead, not so much a certainty from the resurrection, but the certainty that he rose from the dead. Anyway, we mentioned under that that there were many critics and many skeptics and even some what we would call downright atheists who said, men don't rise from the dead. That's impossible. They deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They say it's a superstition or a myth. It's totally unsubstantiated, they say. Never mind the fact that it had more eyewitnesses and was more substantiated than most any other event from ancient history at all. More testimony, more eyewitnesses, and more substantiation, and yet they say, it could never have happened. But we believe that it did, because we believe the facts. The facts contained in the Bible are based upon eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned something similar under our second heading, which was the certainty of Jesus's divinity. The certainty of his divinity. And here we had all kinds of people jump in. You know, they had people that belonged to cults like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Russellites, as we call them instead, or even Muslims or even Jews. They say Jesus could not have been divine. They had all these naysayers. Jesus wasn't the divine Son of God, along with the Jesus Seminar and others. Jesus was not divine. He was just a man of human parents. God does not come and dwell among men. And yet we see from the scriptures that Jesus was indeed declared to be the divine Son of God. And they have to deny or to ignore, and these are religious people I'm talking about, like Mormons, and they have to deny or ignore the clear teaching of the New Testament that Jesus indeed is and was the divine Son of God. It tells us in the epistles, it tells us that he is the Son of God, and one of the key proofs to his divinity was indeed his resurrection from the dead. We say the grave could not hold him, and the reason the grave could not hold him was because he was God. Then, in regards to exactly what Jesus did upon the cross last Lord's Day, that we took up that whole matter under the heading of what we called the certainty of Jesus's soteriology. Soteriology being the study of salvation or things related to salvation. And we saw that Jesus claimed to have come to give his life a ransom for many. He claimed to be the bread of life. He claimed to give to his sheep eternal life. And we saw likewise in the epistles, the clear teaching of the epistles was that he gave his life as a ransom for sin to reconcile men to God. But if Jesus had died on the cross and remained dead, all of that would be lies, according to the Apostle Paul. It would be worthless. I mean, if he said he came to give his life, and the epistles say he came to give his life, but if he just died and remained dead, he died a criminal's death and remained dead, he would just be another man, unable to save us from our sins because he would have needed a Savior. But yet we know that he did rise from the dead, as God's amen to all that he said about salvation. It was shown to be true as God accepted the sacrifice of his dear Son and raised him up again to life after the third day. Jesus was dead as he died for our sins, but he likewise was raised again as the scriptures teach over and over. There is salvation in Christ, because as God who died, as God he was raised for us. And this is the preaching of the resurrected Christ that was seen by the church that God used to save men from their sins. Now today, we move on to consider the next certainty from the resurrection of Christ, the certainty that Jesus did rise from the dead, the certainty of his divinity, the certainty of his soteriology, and today, the certainty of Jesus's theology. the teaching of Christ. The word theology, of course, means the teaching of God, but as we have Christ giving us teaching in the Scripture, that is the teaching of God. And Jesus taught and said many things in the New Testament. He taught and said many things to His disciples that we have for us. Is what He said true? Were the claims He made accurate? Is what Jesus taught His disciples meaningful to us today? What do some men say about Jesus? What do some of these same men that we quoted in several of the other messages say when they talk about Jesus? You ever stop to think about that? Some of these Jesus seminar guys and these even atheists, what would they say about Jesus, those skeptics? Well, Jesus said and taught a lot of things and made many promises and taught much dogma. And what do they say about Him? Well, He was just a man, but He was a good teacher. He was a good man, and He was a good teacher. They'll give you that. I mean, even the Jesus seminar would say that. He wasn't God, but He was a good teacher. He set a good example. He was a good man. I want to read to you from what C.S. Lewis said about this. He understood this issue quite clearly. Bear with me as I read to you as he writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." He adds, "You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Lewis is absolutely right. If Jesus was not the divine Son of God who died and was raised again, Jesus was a madman, a lunatic, going around telling people that He was God. Or He was a liar, a total deceiver. And He deceived all these people into following Him and doing what He wanted them to do. Leave your nets, leave your boats, leave your father, leave your job, leave your wife, leave your family, and come and follow Me. He said to Matthew, leave your tax collector's booth, leave your job, come and follow Me. He was a deceiver. No better than Jim Jones, who had those people follow him down to Guyana. He was not a preacher, by the way. He was a socialist. Same type of thing. Follow me, Jesus said. Follow me. And these people followed Him. And if Jesus was not who He said He was, they were all deceived. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, they were all deceived. Or, He really was the Son of God. And we, therefore, should believe those things that He taught. He was not just a good moral teacher. He was the Son of God, giving us God's revelation, revealing to us more fully salvation and the way of God. And so therefore, we believe Jesus' theology, the teaching of God from the very lips of our Lord. What makes what he taught true? What makes what he taught believable? What makes what he taught reliable? He rose again from the dead. The certainty that all Jesus said and taught is true is the certainty based upon his resurrection from the dead. In other words, it's validated. What he said is validated because he rose from the dead. Now, I'm going to look at just three areas of this today. Three areas. And the first one is found in that passage that we read in John chapter 14. So please first turn with me to John 13. And the first one that we're going to see is the sending of the Holy Spirit. The sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, I asked you to turn to John 13 because I want for us to see the context. Here in John 13 is John's account of what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all of this, but if you look down at verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And so the disciples began to look at one another. And we see that this is indeed John's account of what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. In the Synoptic Gospels, he has then the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine for the disciples. In verse 31, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Now, what is the time frame of this taking place? This is just prior to his crucifixion. Now the Son will be glorified. Now the Son will be lifted up. This is a reference to Christ is on his way to be brought to the trials, to be dragged through the mud, to be beaten, to be scourged, to be crucified. This is just shortly before the crucifixion of Jesus. With that in mind, with the knowledge that this is just prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, we look at chapter 14 and we look down to verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, and my Father is greater than I." So here's Jesus telling them in these verses that he's promising to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples and to us. But he says he's going to send. He's going to go, and then he is going to send the Holy Spirit. Look over to chapter 16, just verse 8. Chapter 16, verse 8. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Talking of the Holy Spirit. He, when he comes. So Jesus is promising to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do these things, these works that he expands upon in this passage concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. The Holy Spirit is going to do these works as I send him to do. Now back in chapter 14, I don't want us to miss what lies behind his promise. In chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he's telling them that he's going to be going. He's going to be going. And then one of the disciples says to him, where are you going? He said that he's going. They want to know, where were you going? We don't know where you're going. So obviously, he tells them that he's going, and they're troubled about this. What do you mean you're going? Where are you going to go? Well, what was Jesus talking about? He says that he's going to prepare a place for them. He says that he's going. He says in verse 18 and following of chapter 14 that I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. But he does also say in verse 19, you will behold me no more. This must have been very troubling for the disciples. Now remember, this is right before his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's telling them he's going to go. He's going to go away. You'll behold me no more. Can you imagine that? Now think about what I said a few moments ago. If this was a man, just merely a man, who had deceived these men in following him, deceived these men to leave their jobs, to leave everything they had, to leave their families, and follow him with him, and now he says, I'm going. What would that have meant? They would have left, they would have been left sort of in the lurch. Everything would have been for nothing. All that they thought he would have accomplished, all that they thought he would have done, would have meant nothing. So he tells them for certain that he's going away. In verse 7 of chapter 16, he even says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world, as we said a few moments ago. So he's talking about sending them the Holy Spirit. He says it is to their advantage. So this is what our Lord is telling them. This prophecy about sending the Holy Spirit comes from the fact that he's going to leave. The question is, where is he going to go? Where is he going to go? Well, he tells us in chapter 14, as we read, in verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. He's telling them that he's going to the Father. Now, what does that mean? How is that possible? How is he going to go to the Father? Well, here's where we have to just realize all that we've been seeing about Christ and what happens. If Jesus had died on the cross, been killed by the Romans, which was about to happen just days after this, if he just died on the cross and stayed in a tomb and was dead to this day, it couldn't happen. There's no way he could have gone to the Father. There's no way he could have, as the scripture teaches in Acts, ascended back into glory with the Father and from there have sent the Holy Spirit. So the sending of the Holy Spirit is based upon the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus back into glory, where the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit out upon the church. This is the teaching of Christ, that he is going to send the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching of Christ, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit after he's back with the Father. Which means he has to be raised from the dead in order to make this possible. So the sending of the Holy Spirit is based upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It is only possible that he could have sent the Holy Spirit. It is only possible that there could be a Holy Spirit. If Jesus was divine, and as divine, God giving his life on the cross, was then raised again on the third day, and then following that, ascended back to his Father to be able to send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now I ask you, did this happen? How do we know that it happened? How do we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out? Well, we do have the account in Acts chapter 2. Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit out upon his people, out upon the church. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And we have seen from the scriptures that these tongues were not gibberish and nonsense such as we see in the Pentecostal movement of our day, but rather these were known language. They were known languages, even as we see in this very chapter, as they went on to preach, people heard them in their own language. And that was the astonishing power of the Holy Spirit, that they were able to preach and men could hear them in their own language. And that was because of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them and gives them this great power and boldness, and they go out and preach the resurrected Christ. They saw Christ raised from the dead. What boldness they got from that. Now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Christ indwells them in the power of the Holy Spirit. What power they have from that. And that's how the church came to be. That's how you came to be part of Christianity. As the risen Christ ascended back to glory, poured out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and upon the church, and has done so to this day, so that Christ is preached, the resurrected Christ is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the scriptures, as we see in this chapter, as Peter preached the scriptures, the Holy Spirit takes that, pierces men's hearts, and they cry out for mercy, and God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, draws them to himself, and they are saved. So, the great evidence that the teaching of Christ regarding the sending of the Holy Spirit after he was raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven, the evidence of that, the proof of that, the authenticity of that is seen in you, is seen in the existence of his church to this day. He sent the Holy Spirit, and the church has been preaching the risen Christ ever since. This could not have happened without a Jesus that was divine, a Jesus that was dead and rose again, a Jesus that ascended to the Father and did exactly as he promised to do, send the Holy Spirit. Next. Turn with me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 1. The certainty of Jesus' theology is seen in the sending of the Holy Spirit. That's based upon the resurrection. Secondly, we have here in Ephesians chapter 1, his sovereign rule over his church. His sovereign rule over his church. Look down to verse 22. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the ruler of his church. All things are in subjection to him. He is the head of his church. Now, what is this based on? How is it that he is the head of his church? Let me just say that those of us who know the New Testament and those of us who truly know the Jesus of the New Testament realize that it is Jesus who is the head of his church. We do not go by the preacher's whims. We do not go by the methods of our denomination. We do not have choir directors who tell our church how we should worship. We do not have people who run programs that guide and direct us in what we should and should not do as a church. We have Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures, and we go by what the scriptures teach. That is hard to take in our day. There are not a lot of people that want that. People want to think that they know how to do it. I've come up with a new way to build a church. Just have a lot of good music. That's what they teach you in Bible college, and I'm sure that's what they teach you in many seminaries. You got to have music. Start with the music. You got to have short sermons. You got to have gimmicks and games to get the people to come to your place. That's how you build a church. That's what they say. What we say is we want to do what the Bible says. Preach the word. Be faithful to God's word. Be faithful to his truth. And not, I'm not talking about the twisting of God's word to make it say whatever people want. I'm talking about comparing scripture with scripture, systematic theology, biblical theology, a sound understanding of the Bible to govern and regulate what we as a church do. And the reason we do that is because we recognize Christ as the head of his church. And you can't improve upon what Christ has done, upon what Christ has told us to do. So we do what Christ has told us to do. Now, here's the question. How is it possible that Jesus is the head of his church if he's dead? If Jesus died on a cross at the hands of a Roman execution and was buried in a tomb and is still there, how could he possibly be the head of his church? He could be a figurehead, but not the leading, guiding, directing, helping head of his church, of his people. If he's still dead, that's impossible. And so we have right here in this text, beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Over all things. You notice what he said. This is why I didn't read this before. But he said, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name, including the name of the minister of music. every name, including the name of the pastor of every church. Every name, including the head of the Sunday school department. Every name, he is above. He is the rule. He is the authority. And how did this all happen? The reason I started in verse 17 is because we see that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that connects with what he says in verse 20. And he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It is God who raised him from the dead, and it is God who seated him at his right hand, and it is God the Father who has established him as head over his church. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he is alive at the right hand of the Father as head over his church. Isn't it amazing that there are still those who deny the Trinity, and yet they can read these verses where God raised his son Christ from the dead. And Jesus promised to pour out the Holy Spirit, but there's no Trinity. Just ask Mitt Romney or Glenn Beck or any Muslim or any Jew. There's no such thing as a Trinity. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Lord is one, but he reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the Father who raised the Son from the dead and seated him as the head of his church. And that is why we believe that he is our leader, the head of our church. He is the one who leads and guides and directs. He is the one who saves people, genuinely saves people, and brings them into the church. It is not the preacher's words. It is not the decision that they make. It is not the twisting of their arm to get them to make a decision by the preacher. It is the powerful work of the triune God to elect, to save, to draw men and bring them into the church. He must build the church, or he labors in vain who built it. That's what we believe, that it is the risen Christ who is the head of his church, that he still guides, he still directs, he still provides, and that's why we pray for him to do so. And how do we know that this has happened? How do we know that he is the head of his church? I ask you to turn to me with me to a familiar text, one that should be familiar at least, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And actually, we could look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, but in our studies over the past few years, we've looked at the churches in Revelation chapter 2, the ones that are mentioned, Ephesus. But we know from our study here who is addressing this church. And this is long after his death, long after his resurrection, long after his ascension, that these things were revealed to John, as much as maybe 40 years later. Our Lord Jesus says these things to John. There's a difference in terms of how many years it was and when it was, but certainly it was quite a while after Jesus was dead and raised again and ascended and had already poured out the Spirit. But here we have Jesus Christ, the head of his church, speaking to his churches, telling them, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars. And then going down to chapter 2 and verse 8, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna, and to the angel of the church in Pergama, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and to the angel of the church at Sardis and Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Christ is the head of his church. And he's telling his church to repent of your sin, to heed your first love, to remain steadfast in the so many things that we've seen already in the first four churches. And there are many more things that we will see in the next three. But this is only possible if Christ was raised from the dead. He could only guide his church, speak to his church, address his church leaders, if He is alive. And this was long after he was crucified. And so we know indeed that Christ did rise again on the third day, and he is still alive, still guiding his church, still actively involved in every aspect of his church. The last one for this morning, I would ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the certainty of his divinity. We have the certainty of his soteriology. We have the certainty of his theology. As his sending of the Holy Spirit, the promise that he would send the Holy Spirit, came to pass only as he was raised from the dead. As his being sovereign ruler of his church came to pass only as he was raised from the dead. And now we will begin to look at, just briefly, the promise of his return. The promise of his return. Here in Matthew chapter 16, we have the account of Peter and his attestation that Jesus was the Messiah. This is the Caesarea Philippi announcement that Jesus was the Messiah. And verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. There's the passion of our Lord, his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. It's what he told his disciples. Now, Peter didn't want that. Peter began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord. They didn't want Jesus to go away. They didn't want him to die. And he says, get behind me, Satan. But then he says in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to spare his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What a needed message in our day to the church. They are seeking all to find their life and to find Christ too. Let's fit them all together. Anyway, verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Look what he says now. For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his fathers. Glory of his fathers with the angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So he's telling the disciples, after this great declaration by Peter, that he is going to suffer, he is going to die, he is going to be raised again, and then he says, but I'm coming back. And this time, I'm coming back in glory. Look over to chapter 25 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Down to verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. But he's speaking about the Son of Man coming in glory, not in humility as he came at his birth, the Virgin Mary, but in glory, the glory of the fathers and the glory of the angels around him. He's going to come in glory. Now, I want you to look at this text with me for a moment, because I'm afraid I won't have the time to come back to it. But look what's going on here. In verse 32, he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats at his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And remember, he says to those on his left, depart from me. He says to those, depart from me, I never knew you. He's here at his return in glory, and it brings judgment. More about that in just a moment. But let's look at another one. Look at the text in John chapter 14 that we read before. John chapter 14. We looked at this from the viewpoint that he was going, because that's what he said. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going away. But now look at it from the stance of I'm coming back. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a tremendous hope, promise to the disciples, based upon the fact that he will be raised from the dead. He's going, but he's also going to come back. He's going to come back for you again. This is the promise of Christ, a glorious thought. But how could this happen if he's dead? How could this be if he's in a tomb somewhere in or around Jerusalem? If he's in a box of, and he's a bunch of bones in a box that some producer on the Discovery Channel said last year or the year before, and I'm sure it'll be on again real close to Easter. I mean, if he's bones in a box, how could he come back? What hope is there in that? None. So how is it that he could come again for us? How is it that he could come again in glory? You see, he can't come again in glory if he died in disgrace. The only way that this is possible is if he was raised again from the dead and was able to then tell the disciples, I will come again. Now, we have the testimony, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, of the Holy Spirit being poured out. In Acts chapter 1, we have the testimony of the angel as Jesus ascends up into glory. And I believe, as I've read this over the years, that I would be just like the apostles, just like the disciples. Wow! You know, Jesus, they're there speaking with them. And verse 9 says, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I'd be just like them. But now, here's the testimony of the angel. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Amazing. We have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He's coming back. Jesus taught him that. We have these things written to us in the Scriptures. Can I point to him having come back? Like I could point to him as being the head of his church or having sent the Holy Spirit? Not yet. But I can point to this. Look in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. You know Titus, right before Philemon, which is right before Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And what else are we to be doing? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here's our great hope. We look for the appearing of Christ. We ought to always be expecting and looking for and living in the light of the fact that Christ could return today. Christ could return in our lifetime. I'm not talking about a secret return either. I'm talking about the return that he talked about in glory with the angels, not in secret where no one knows, but in glory with the angels as he returns. This was his promise, and this is our great hope. Now, don't be fooled. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't be fooled by the fact that he has yet to return. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by or with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction for ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, brethren or beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, when you take that last verse in its context, you realize that he's not sitting there going, oh, I wish people would get saved. He's saying that when the last person that God elected and for whom Christ died is saved, that's when he's coming back. That's when he will return. And so we see from this text two things particularly. Number one, don't be fooled. Don't say like these mockers, well, where is the evidence of his coming? Everything is just like it always has. Why doesn't he do something? I'll tell you a little secret. Cliff tells me this from time to time. He says, in the Old Testament, God just squashed people like a bug. Why doesn't he do that today? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he help us? Where is he? Why doesn't he come back? Don't be fooled. God is not one who will break his promises, because with God, one day is as a thousand years. The term thousand used in terms of perfection. One day is as a thousand years. So it's only been like 2 days. 2 days. But here's the other thing not to miss here. When he comes, it is judgment time. Judgment time. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It is judgment time. We read in Matthew 25, when he comes again in glory, he will be seated and he will divide the sheep from the goats. And he will tell the sheep to come into my glory. And he will tell the goats to depart from me. I never knew you. Now, I know that's not the text where that's actually said, but that's what he says. Depart from me, I never knew you, ye accursed ones. There will be judgment when Jesus returns, and the lost will be cast into hell for all eternity. So, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. When he comes, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And that's not going to be a secret. When he comes, when he appears, it will be to judge the living and the dead. In light of that, what ought we to do? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come and has come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Myths of spirit babies and magic underwear. Myths of going door to door and leaving colorful cartoons. Myths of a Muhammad who is supposedly a prophet. Myths of entertainment taking the place of proclamation of God's word. Myths of people falling on the front of the church floor, rolling around, being supposedly slain in the spirit. Myths in the church. And they will turn their ears away from truth, wanting their ears to be tickled. This is what we face today. And what do? Preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the fact that he's going to come again and judge. Preach Christ, not the Christ of the Mormons, not the Christ of the Jesus Seminar, not the Christ of the atheists or the Muslims or even the Jews. Preach the Christ of the Bible. The true and the living God, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who died to give his life a ransom for many, who was raised again on the third day, who ascended into the heavens, poured out the Holy Spirit, is the head over his church, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Are you ready to meet that Jesus? Are you ready to meet the Jesus of the Bible who's coming again? We have from his resurrection the certainty of his divinity, the certainty of his soteriology, and the certainty of his divinity. May that rule in this church forever. Amen. Let's pray.